Good morning, church. It's great to see everyone out today. Hope that you brought a Bible, and I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and the 15th chapter. Mark chapter 15. My name is Andrew Roberts, and it's my pleasure to be with you this week for these gospel meetings. I want to say thank you to the congregation here for the invitation to come and to be with you and to take part. I'm just full of expectation and excitement for the time to worship with you and get to know one another, to encourage one another in the Word and the opportunities that we have to bring people around us in to hear the Word of God and to learn the Gospel. My goal for this week is to help one another take that next step in discipleship, to be more like Jesus Christ. And for some, that might be the step of baptism and becoming a Christian. And we would love to help anyone to become a Christian and to follow the New Testament Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, once a week, Christians assemble to worship the living Lord on the day of His resurrection. That's Sunday, the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day in the Scripture. About 2,000 years ago, the apostles were teaching Christians meet on Sunday. It is the day of that the Lord's church began. Sunday is the day that reminds us and marks the resurrection. Once a week, we proclaim our faith that Jesus lives and that Jesus will return. We do this once a week. Now, about once a year, and about this time of year, the non-Christian world around us considers, perhaps briefly, what Christians believe and teach about the resurrection. And it could be that kind of curiosity that has even prompted you to be here this morning. Maybe a friend or a neighbor said, "Why don't you come to church with me today?" Perhaps you're here this morning and it's been quite some time since you've been with God's people to worship. And you're wondering, you're looking for something that maybe you left behind some time ago. It's been missing. I'm only too glad to tell you that Jesus knows you're here this morning. Because Jesus lives. Our question is, what happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? That's our question. And a moment ago, as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, we remembered by eating the bread and drinking the cup that Jesus gave His body and He shed His blood for a new covenant wherein there is remission of sins. He died. But then what happened? What happened next? Now, all the details are recounted for us in the four Gospels, but I'm drawing your attention to Mark chapter 15, and I hope you found it now. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you'll see him, as he said to you. He is not here. He is risen." Now, note this with me. Observe. On Friday, Roman soldiers testified Jesus was dead before Governor Pilate released the body for burial. Observe. On Sunday morning, these same women who witnessed his death go to the tomb where they witnessed Jesus' burial on Friday morning.
excuse me, Friday afternoon. Notice they were surprised. The stone is rolled away. In fact, they were even talking about themselves. How are we going to move this stone? And observe, they see his body is missing. And by the way, that body's never been found. How do you explain this situation? What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? And I will tell you that how you answer that question changes everything. My goal this morning is that by the time we're done, you will be convicted, we will be convicted, that early in the morning on the first day of the week, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And I want to challenge us to live in light of that truth. And that if you have not become a Christian by being baptized for the remission of your sins to take hold of new life in Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to do that this morning. I want you to do that today. What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? What we're going to do is we're going to start with the basic facts of this situation. What I've given you, the interactive outline. It's going to serve as a sort of a scorecard for us, okay? We're going to identify the facts of this situation, and then we're going to talk through some of the common theories that people have presented to try to explain these facts. And we're just going to ask you, what story, what explanation accounts for and explains the facts the best? What's the most reasonable? What's the most likely conclusion to answer the question? What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? All right? That's what we're looking at. That's what we're going to do. So what are the basic facts of the situation? And you're writing across the top of your scorecard as we look at the facts of the situation. You look at that paper, and we're going to talk about five fundamental issues. Five fundamental facts, simple facts of this empty tomb, this missing body situation. At this point, I am not asking you to take any big leap of faith. What I am sharing with you is five facts that nearly everyone, whether you're a believer or whether you're a skeptic, agree. This is a situation. This is what happened. And as I lay out the situation, all right, we're going to understand the issue and the question, what happened early in the morning on the first day of the week. Here's the first fact we need to deal with. Number one, you have this Jesus of Nazareth who is dead and he is buried. He dies on a cross and then they buried him. Now we read a moment ago in the Gospel of Mark how the centurion responsible for the execution of Jesus reported that Jesus was dead to the governor. He reported he was dead before the governor released his body for burial. The Roman soldiers themselves determined that Jesus was dead. And incidentally, that's why they didn't break his legs. If you might turn with me in your Bible, you want to leave a marker in Mark, that's fine. But in John chapter 19, you'll notice that the sun's coming down. It's getting late on Friday. We need to hurry up, expedite this execution. And they go around to the criminals. One executed on the right side of Jesus, one executed on the left, and they break their legs. Why is that? Because crucifixion, at the end of the day, is a death by asphyxiation. You're going to hang up there until your body is so tired you cannot take another breath. And if they break your legs, you will not be able to press up and to breathe. Okay? That's how you die on the cross. And while they did that for those two criminals, they said Jesus was already dead. But notice with me, they wanted to make sure. In John chapter 19 and verse number 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Testifying to what? That he was dead. That the soldiers made sure he was dead. They pierced him and blood came out. He is dead. And then they buried him. And he is buried in the custom of the Jews. In John chapter 19 and verse number 39. We learn along with Joseph of Arimathea. Here comes Nicodemus. The scripture says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus. Because of the Jews' preparation day, the tomb was nearby. He was buried, and we're told by Scripture he was buried in the custom of the Jews. What was the custom of the Jews? To prepare a body for burial, they would take the body and they would wash it in warm water. And then the body would be prepared with many aromatic spices. We're told there was about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes used upon the body of Jesus. And I don't know whether you think that sounds like a lot or sounds like a little, but you ought to know that that is an appropriate amount for a great man, for a king. He was honored in his death and the issue of the myrrh and the spices. And then they would lay the body out. The body would be laid out straight, arms at the sides, legs fully extended, and they would wrap the body in the linen cloths. There would be three different wrappings. They would wrap from the feet up to the inside the arm, the armpits. There would be a second wrapping then, the arms all the way around up to the neck, and then a third wrapping around the head. These linen cloths might be stitched by women, but then this is where the spices comes in, that they would mix that with water and it would become sticky. And so that's how they would seal the wrapped up body in the linen cloths. He was buried according to the custom of the Jews. And he's laid in this new tomb. Why? Well, it's in a garden nearby the place of his execution, Golgotha. Jewish tombs had an opening that was about 5 feet high with a groove and a rock in the front of it. And there would be a stone that might be able to roll into the place of that groove. But once that stone was in place, it was very difficult to remove. The women wondered, how are we going to move these stones that they could weigh up to a ton easily in order that they might finish their preparations on Sunday morning? Not only this, but the Gospels tell us that this particular tomb, once the stone was in place, was guarded by Roman guards. A Roman guard was set outside this tomb to make sure that nobody tampered with this tomb, and to make sure nobody tried to steal the body out of this tomb. And that guard of Roman soldiers might be a detachment anywhere from 4 men to 16 men. Why did the Roman soldiers show up? Because interestingly enough, it was the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who remembered he had made some promises. He had made some prophecies of a resurrection and coming back, and we don't want to see that happen. While Jesus' own disciples had feared and fled, with the exception of John and some of the women, the enemies wanted no story of a resurrection being told. I want you to appreciate this. The Bible is not the only source of this information that I'm telling you. The Bible is the best source of this information. The Bible is the inspired source of information. But historians close in geography and time recounted many of these same facts. That Jesus of Nazareth died, that he died upon a cross. Tacitus, the Roman historian who lived and wrote about AD 115, talked about how the Emperor Nero really had it out for the Christians in Rome, but then he begins to explain who Christians are. And so we read, quote, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus." Here's this governor Pilate, and he crucified this guy Jesus Christ, the Roman historian says. Josephus, who was not a Christian, but actually a Jew and worked alongside Romans in AD 93, he wrote this, quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him." There are other places that write about this too. The Babylon Talmud and Tallis, Mara Bar Serapion, all talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. So you read the Bible, you read history outside the Bible. What you have got, ladies and gentlemen, is a dead man. Wrapped in 100 pounds of linen and spices. Sealed in a tomb. Behind a boulder. Guarded by Roman soldiers. So that no one goes in and out of the tomb. That's the first fact. That's an important fact. I'm going to give you the second fact of this situation. Number two, going across that chart. Second fact of the situation is that early in the morning on the first day of the week, that same tomb is empty. You got an empty tomb. Now, women were the first to notice that this tomb was empty and to begin to tell it. What is significant about that? Well, you're looking at a time and in a culture, and I don't mean to be offensive, I'm telling you the way it is. A time and a culture that a woman's testimony would not be heeded on the same level as a man's. Not be given the same weight, not be given the same value. And in other words, if you were going to make a story up that Jesus rose from the grave, you wouldn't have the first people telling it, the first witnesses, to be women. Not in that society, not at that time. Who would you want to have the first witnesses to be? Well, if you were going to make up the story, it would certainly be men. If you're going to make up the story, it'd probably be the apostles, the leaders of this new movement, if you were going to make it up. But this detail adds to the historical credibility of all of it. It is written this way because it happened this way. You wouldn't choose to make this up. But you do have an empty tomb. How do you explain it? Third thing. Now, these next three we're going to give you is all kind of a variation on the same fact. But that is that you have people reporting seeing Jesus. Okay? You have these appearances being reported. That there were people who believed they saw a risen Jesus Christ. Who is that? Well, you've got the disciples. You've got the 11. Alright? Judas is gone. He's gone. He's hanged himself. And when Jesus died upon the cross, these 11 were so dejected, they were so fearful, they fled. And they were not expecting to ever see him again. And yet Jesus begins appearing, so they repeat to him, to them. And when Jesus comes and appears, he's not a ghost, because he ate food with them. And when he comes and appears, he shows himself to apostles, he shows himself to other disciples, he eats in their presence. When he comes and appears, he shows his hands and his feet so that they see the wounds. It shows them his side. It's not just once that he comes and appears. He teaches them and he interacts with them over a 40-day period. Over a month, they are spending time on and off with Jesus, with this resurrected Lord. And the apostles say, we are witnesses to his resurrection. The apostles come on preaching and they say, we're not repeating what we were taught. They come up preaching, they're saying, we're not telling you something we discovered in the Bible from all of our study. They come and they testify, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, and this is what I touched. What I saw, heard, and touched. That's what a witness is. And they say, we were there, and this is what we saw, a risen Lord. They told the world, they did not cease telling the world, and it was at great personal cost. They're all martyred except for John, who was exiled to Patmos in his old age. There was no riches for them. There was no popularity for their testimony. But they spoke what they saw, they heard, and they felt. And they did not change their lie. In fact, did not change their teaching. In fact, there was no motive for them to lie. But these were his followers. Then you have a fellow named Saul of Tarsus, or better known as Paul. And he claims he saw the risen Lord. And what's interesting about him is, he was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of Christianity. He was a persecutor. He says, I saw. If you want to notice in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse number 5 talks about how Jesus rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the present part remain in the present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, writes Paul, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Here is Paul saying, I saw the risen Lord. And Paul was especially a persecutor of this way, of Saul of Tarsus. He was no believer. He was no devout Christian. But he goes from trying to destroy religion to preaching the religion. What changed him? Well, he said, I saw the risen Lord. I saw the risen Lord is what changed me. And then third, you have James' conversion. James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is a witness to the resurrected Lord. In the Gospels, we are told that Jesus' half-brothers, his family, they were skeptical. They were not believers about his true identity as Lord. And at one point, the family and the neighbors thought Jesus was out of his mind. That includes James. That includes James. And yet James converts. James becomes a great leader in the church at Jerusalem. James is a Bible writer. He wrote the book of James. What came over James? Why does he change? Well, we just read it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And after that, he was seen by James. and then by all the apostles. James says, I saw the risen Lord. Now here's the facts. You've got the death and the burial. You've got an empty tomb. And then you've got people, friend, foe alike, who say, I saw him again. I saw him risen. What explains all these facts? Let's go down the side of our scorecard now, and let's take a tally. If not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then what? What are the other possible theories to explain these facts? I want to give them some. Give some of these to you. Now, I want to say at the outset, anything is possible. Anything is possible. What is most likely? Many people on earth today doubt, if not deny, the resurrection of Jesus. And so the basic facts that we have identified, the matters of least historical dispute and controversy, they need to be explained. How do people try to explain these? And what's the best explanation? Let me give you some. Here's the first. Some people today will give you a story that says that there was an imposter or that there was an impersonator to Jesus Christ. And the way this story goes is that, well, there was another guy who looked a whole lot like Jesus. And he had some people who were behind him who were interested in tricking the disciples, who were interested in tricking those apostles and convincing them that Jesus was still alive. But it's not Jesus at all. It's a guy who looks a whole lot like Jesus. And then the disciples themselves kind of advanced this lie unknowingly. They saw a guy, they mistook him for Jesus, and they began to preach resurrection. Well, there are some of these facts that that story would account for, but there's a lot of them that it doesn't. It doesn't really account for the fact that Jesus is crucified and buried. If there is some other guy afoot, well, what do we do with the guy in the tomb? Okay? Doesn't account for the empty tomb. It doesn't satisfy these facts. It would not explain the disciples' change. Maybe the disciples, but why would Saul of Tarsus be persuaded to change his ways by a guy? He wasn't some close friend of Jesus. Or the skeptical brother. Could he be tricked? And how would this fellow fake details like the scars on his hand and the wounds in his side? I don't think that this is a very good story to explain these facts, but some people say that today. There was an impersonator running around saying that he was Jesus. Some people try to explain these facts in what's commonly called the swoon theory. And the idea is this, that yeah, Jesus had an awful day. He was scourged and he was crucified, but he didn't die. People thought he was dead, but he didn't die. And so they took him off the cross, wrapped him up, put him in the tomb. And in the coolness of the tomb, he was sort of revived. He came back awake. He figured out somebody sneak out of that tomb. And he began telling everybody, I beat death. I was resurrected. Well, again, it would explain why there was an empty tomb, I suppose. But everything else, that really doesn't explain at all. It doesn't deal with the fact that he really did die. Because you're saying, well, no, he didn't die. Yeah, he did. How in the world this fellow, half dead, crawling out of a tomb somewhere, is going to be able to persuade his disciples, I have conquered death and I am victorious. He's going to look like a man needs to go to the emergency room very quickly. It doesn't, you know, and how's that going to persuade a Paul or a James? It doesn't fit most of the facts that we need to deal with. What would persuade all of them to start saying, I've seen a fellow raised from the dead? Well, this is a very popular story and a very old one. And that is, here's how we explain the resurrection. The disciples stole the body. And there was a terrible conspiracy afoot. I say it's the oldest story because you read this one in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. The Pharisees cooked up this story and bribed some Roman soldiers to go along with it. You just tell people that the disciples stole the body and are preaching a lie that Jesus rose from the grave. Well, again, I think there are some problems. That story would try to explain, okay, he really did die and the tomb really was empty, but the disciples are the ones that went and stole the body. It doesn't explain any motive for why the apostles would keep up this lie. There was no wealth for them. There was no comfort for them. There's only hardship and persecution, death for them because of this lie. And you say, well, don't some people die for lies? Well, they do. They do. People can be misled by others. People can die for false causes. But the apostles are not being misled. They are claiming to be witnesses. And that's the difference. People will die for what they believe. But no one's going to knowingly die for a lie. They're not going to die for what they know is false. And that's what this story would create. This does not explain the facts of the situation. Probably the most popular teaching today is the hallucination story. I hear that one more than anyone. The premise is this, that there was a strong expectation among the disciples to see Jesus. I want to see him so bad. He said he'd come back. I know he'll come back. I know he'll come back. I know he'll come back. And what do you know? One day they thought, well, there he went through a crowd. I think he was right there. Well, I think I saw him duck around a corner. Wasn't that Jesus? I think I saw Jesus. Did you see Jesus? Yeah, I saw Jesus. And they're hallucinating. A group hallucination. It started at the same time. It stopped at the same time. Isn't that amazing? Group hallucinations. Really, this is ridiculous. Now, maybe two or three people could hallucinate, but Jesus appeared to hundreds of people, over 500 at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. On and off over a 40-day period, now you got actual habitual hallucinations. And the hallucinations themselves, they actually do not account for an empty tomb. All somebody has to do is go get the body. And that's the end of that story. It doesn't account for a Saul of Tarsus or a James who were not expecting to see Jesus at all. They didn't have any hope for that. They weren't looking for that. This doesn't work. A variation of the stolen body story was popularized a couple of years ago by filmmaker James Cameron in a book as well as a documentary called The Jesus Family Tomb. Maybe you saw that, maybe you heard about it. But the story was this. Number one, the disciples stole the body. But number two, they didn't go very far with it. They took that body into Jerusalem to the family tomb. And the story is that there's actually a tomb. Jesus' family had some property there, and Mary was buried there, and James was buried there, and Joseph's buried there, and then that's where they hid his body. They stuck it in the tomb. And then, of course, they can't prove that any of those people were actually buried there. They got no idea. But again, if there was actually a family tomb in town, isn't that the place where the enemies of Jesus would go look for the body? All you have to do is produce the body. And all this story goes away. All of it goes away. There's lots of things this doesn't account for. Again, the disciples' change, a Saul of Tarsus' conversion, James the skeptic. It doesn't deal with any of these things. One of the stories that we're told a lot is that, well, this is the wrong tomb. And if you were troubled a little bit to hear how women were viewed in the society of the first century, you're really not going to like this story at all. Because this story says that the women who were there on Friday and witnessed the death of Jesus and witnessed where they buried him got up early on Sunday and went to the wrong place. They didn't remember where they went. They went to a whole other place. And they went to a whole other place where nobody was buried. And they begin telling everybody, oh, there's a resurrection. Because bless their hearts. So that doesn't work. That doesn't work because so there still is a dead Jesus in the correct tomb. And all you got to do is produce the body. That does not work. Problems with all these things. Now, I'll give you one last one that accounts for all of these things. And I think it does the best. And that is the resurrection. The resurrection. And maybe for us that is the most surprising thing. People say it's impossible. It's impossible to rise from the dead. That's impossible. But I like what Arthur Conan Doyle wrote, the guy that wrote all the Sherlock Holmes books. Quote, once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains must be the truth. And what I'm telling you is, all of these other theories, all of these other stories are impossible. All of these other things are impossible because they don't account for all the facts. They don't account for all the situation. They don't explain it. This is the testimony to what happened. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. He died, he was buried, he arose, and everything that we're told about it fits that. So what does that mean for you and me? A couple of things, and the lesson is yours. What does the resurrection mean for you and me? Number one, it means this, that we are sinners, but praise God, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven. And I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. He died. What's the proof that he died? He was buried. He arose. What's the proof that he arose? He was seen. Now, it happened just like he said it would. And so I believe that it accomplished just what he said it accomplished, which was for our sins. He died for our sins, that we might know forgiveness in Christ, so that we can have life and life everlasting in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but eternal life is a gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans chapter 6, we are taught how we get in Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, he is recounting for us in a way these gospel facts. Death, burial, resurrection. When you're buried in baptism into Christ. And now you're in contact with Christ. And now you're in contact with the death of Christ. And what did he die for? Your sin. And so your sins are forgiven at this moment when you come into Christ. And just as he came out of the ground on the third day, new life, you come up out of the water in Christ, new life. Praise God. That's what the resurrection means, that we are sinners, but sins can be forgiven in Christ. It means death is not the end. He conquered death. And so we have hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, the Apostle Paul talks how wonderful it is to be, Apostle Peter writes about how wonderful it is to be born again to a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Because of the resurrection, and I am a Christian, I know that tomorrow can always be better than today. I know that tomorrow can be better than today because tomorrow the Lord may return. He lives now and is coming back. And what is in store for me? It is my inheritance. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is imperishable. And it is in heaven. I'm going to that. Are you going to that? In Christ, you're going to that. And the assurance is the resurrection. That's what makes all that work. And I'll tell you third, that how we live is important. Because our lives have eternal perspective. Back in the Gospel of John in the 5th chapter, Jesus spoke about his authority, his word, even over death at his return. In John chapter 5 and verse number 26, John chapter 5 and verse number 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Your life has incredible value and import, and it doesn't stop the day you take your last breath. You better have an eternal perspective because the Lord is coming and you'll be called forth from the grave. You're going to have a resurrection. Is it to life or death? And how do you know you're going to have a resurrection? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's what happened early in the morning on the first day of the week. You have to decide for yourself what happened. What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? And if you believe like me in resurrection, then live in light of it. Live in light of it. Become a Christian. Confess your faith, Jesus is the Son of God. And be baptized into Christ this morning. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Leave here in Christ. If you believe like I do, that He is a risen Savior, a risen Christ, then He is your reigning Lord. And He brings forgiveness and He brings hope. He brings it. He saves us in the end. And so we serve Him today. Let's live like He reigns. Let's live as He lives. What happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? Well, we're going to sing a song now. And if you've not made your commitment and been baptized into Christ, it's time to act on this truth. Jesus lives. And we have water ready. Everything's ready to baptize you into Jesus. That you leave here this morning in Jesus. That's what we want to see. And so if we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. As together we stand and sing. Won't you please come forward?